The scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 113, found on page 953 in your pew Bible, if you would like to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes of their people. He settles the barren women in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord.
It is good to have Big Red back, Cathedral Choir back with us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 113 is a praise psalm, as it's easy to tell, and it's a classic praise song. There's this opening call to praise, and then in the middle of the psalm, there's reasons given for why we are to praise, and then there's a concluding call to praise. In the opening call to praise, there's two who questions that are answered. Two who questions are answered. Who is to be praised, for one? That's the first question. And then, who is to do the praising? First of all, who is to be praised? Verse 1, right off the bat, right at the beginning, praise the Lord. The Lord is to be praised. Now, if you keep your Bibles open to Psalm 113 here, notice the Lord in verse 1, praise the Lord. Those four letters, L-O-R-D, are all in capital letters. And when you read through the Old Testament and see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's a translation of the actual name of God in Hebrew. The four Hebrew consonants, often pronounced Yahweh. Four Hebrew consonants. Now, in this verse, it's the short form, just Yah. And so this is the personal name of God that is mentioned here. And in this psalm, God's name is everywhere. Eight times in this psalm, the name Yahweh is lifted up. This is the name, if you remember back to the book of Exodus, this is the name God revealed to Moses. Remember Moses at the burning bush, and Moses meets God at that burning bush. And God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to free his people from Pharaoh, from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says at the burning bush, who am I? Who am I to go back and rescue my people? And God says, I will be with you. And then God gives his name to Moses as validation and just to encourage him. God says, I am Yahweh. I will be who I will be. YHWH, the English consonants of the Hebrew name. God has a personal name, like you and I have personal names. This is important. Sometimes we just take this for granted, but the fact that God has a personal name implies God is a person. Not a human being, of course, but God has a personality. He's a rational being with self-awareness. God has a mind and emotions, and he has will. And the fact that God shares his personal name, his personality, with people is very significant. What happens when the first time you meet somebody or that you come across somebody, you say their name? You extend your hand, hello, I'm Bill, what's your name? You don't say, I'm Bill. You say what your name is. You know, what's your name? It's an invitation to relationship. It's an open door to relationship. Same with God. God extends his hand, so to speak, or extends himself and says, this is my name. and he invites people into relationship. We praise, who is it we praise? We praise a God, a personal God, who desires relationship. This is who we're giving praise to. The second who question in this call to praise, who is to do the praising? Still in verse 1 here. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Who is to do the praising? The servants of the Lord are called to do the praising. The psalmist calls the servants of the Lord. Now, when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them back to that same mountain of the burning bush where he had met God personally. And then the people worshiped God there. The freed slaves of Egypt worshiped God at this mountain because the people, the Israelite people, had a new king, a new sovereign. No longer were they under the authority of Pharaoh. They had been slaves or servants of Pharaoh. Now they are slaves or servants of God. This is their new identity. God puts it this way in Exodus 19. God says, although the whole earth is mine, and he's talking to the people, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was now who they were. And worship of the one true God was the mark upon them that made them distinct from all the other peoples of that land. All the other peoples of that region. And it's the same with us. We servants of God. Our worship of God, the personal God we know, marks us as distinct. Not only, just as it did the freed Israelites, so it is for us. And this marking upon us to worship our God is not meant to be a secret mark, like a tattoo under your clothing or something. It's a mark meant to be worn on our sleeves. It's a mark meant to be seen by other people. Praise of God is something that we should carry with us all the time so people can see it. You meet those people. Think about people. When you meet, you just are brought into the worship or the adoration of God. You're just brought closer to God. We all know these type of people. They're God worshipers. Whether they've said that explicitly or to you or not, you just can tell it in their demeanor, in the way they treat you and other people. They wear it on their sleeves, how they interact with people. Not just in the sanctuary. That's a good place to practice the worship of God and to actually worship to God, but to go outside the sanctuary and to publicly praise our God. On a mission trip to Kentucky, I met such a person. His name was Pastor Kurt, and he was in the Appalachian portion of Kentucky, what he called the holler. And we were doing some mission work with him, helping needy families fix up their homes and such. And he was this pastor, he just walked with God all the time. The first time I met him, extended my hand, and I'm Bill, and he says, I'm Kurt, and I said, how are you doing? He says, I'm blessed. And then the next day, how are you doing, Pastor Kurt? I'm blessed. And it wasn't just words. You could just see it in how he went about his day. He was walking in the praise of God, and it encouraged me in my faith. Our praise of God is a missionary enterprise. The worship of God is a missionary enterprise. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and set them apart, it wasn't just for them. He put them on the stage of world history so all the other peoples around could see what happens when God works with a group of people. And they could see what it's like for a group of people to walk with God. That's what's meant to happen in our life. People are drawn to the Lord through the praise of his people. Worship is a missionary enterprise. Through our worship, other people who don't know God themselves are being called to worship God. You see it in verse 3. Who are to be the ones who worship the Lord? From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Okay, everywhere is captured in this. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Worship of the Lord is not just meant for one tribe, people, or nation. The call to worship goes out to everyone. And you and I are ambassadors of that worship. All right, these opening verses are the call to praise. Who is to be praised? Who is to do the praising? Then in verses 5 through 9, we read about the why. The question why is lifted up. Why are we to praise? Why do we praise? And the psalmist gives very good reasons in helping us understand how awesome our God is and helping us to understand His character and His mighty acts. And when we reflect on these things, who God is and what He does, there's this natural response. If our hearts are open, praise is a natural response. It's the most natural thing for us to do. Verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Now, excuse me. There's a theological term for this enthronement on high that the psalmist is talking about, and the word is transcendence, meaning God is above all, God is beyond all, God is above and beyond everything and everyone. When we try to imagine, you ever try to, when you hear these amazing facts about the universe and the expanse of the universe and the distances between galaxies, the number of galaxies and stars, all the mysteries out there which science tries to grapple with, you ever start thinking about the vastness of it all and your mind just kind of shuts down? Your imagination can't go any further. It quickly becomes overwhelmed. Well, guess what? Verse 6 says, God has to stoop down to look upon the heavens and the earth. We are utterly amazed by all this. God has to actually humble Himself to look upon the heavens and the earth. This is how big God is. He's the designer and the power behind it all. He created everything. Ex nihilo, it's called, the Latin phrase, out of nothing. God created all of this, you and I, out of absolutely nothing. He's not containable by us or by anything. Now, some religions try to contain God. They carry a worldview that God is part of creation, as if every part of creation is a little piece of God. Now, that kind of thinking actually brings down the transcendence of God. In some Christians, there is this worldview that even is insidious in the church in terms of everything is one, people will say. Everything is one, and we lose the distinctiveness of God in that worldview. And even in the church, I hear this, even among Christian leaders. I was talking to a pastor recently, and he told me that recently he started to address his prayers to the creation. This is a Presbyterian pastor saying, "Dear creation." That's heresy. That brings down God. That tries to contain God in His creation. God is separate. God is completely separate and beyond creation. That's one reason we worship Him. Another reason why we praise God is another theological word we called immanence, which means that God is very close, closer than we know. God is everywhere. He's not in everything. God is everywhere. Scripture says actually holding things together. He sustains and holds all life together. It's a paradox. God is transcendent, beyond everything, and yet God is so close, closer than your next breath. This is immanence. God stoops down to look upon the heavens and the earth, and He stoops down further to look upon humanity, upon you and me, and He stoops down further still to look upon the lowest of the low, the lost, the invisible, the forgotten, the desperate, the suffering poor. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. You know what the ash heap was? That was the village or the garbage dump. And it's the same reality today. Upon the garbage dump, there were people back then who made their living off the garbage dump. People who had terrible disease, people who had no money or income, poor. They would make their living at the dump. We have this even today. People who make their living at the dump, who are at the ash heap. Verse 8, this is what God does with the lowest of the low. He seats them with princes. He gives them a seat with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. He looks upon these suffering people and he lifts them up. There's countless stories about God doing just this in Scripture, surely, but even in our ongoing lives today, countless stories of how God is still doing this. God is still lifting up people out of the dust. I'm reading about one such story. In 1964, after much prayer and a long search for what God wanted him to do, a man named Jean Vanier left his successful career as a professor of philosophy at St. Michael's College in Toronto. And he moved to France, to the village of Trosly, to be near his spiritual mentor, a Catholic priest there. And there Jean Vanier, on his journey, started to discern what God wanted him to do. And he started a journey whose destination was very unclear. He moved into a small house in this French village outside Paris, and he invited two intellectually disabled men named Raphael and Philippe to leave the large institution where they were living and to come and live with him. Now, in those days, many who were mentally or intellectually disabled or handicapped lived in institutions. Well, Jean Vanier wanted to make a home for two of these men. And he knew that what he was doing was utterly irreversible. His life would be forever connected with these two men because they had no family he could send them to if things didn't work out. He couldn't return them to the institution. This was a sacrifice he was choosing for life. Jean Vanier and the two men, Raphael and Philippe, put a little wooden sign outside that house. You can still see it today. And it said, L'Arc. I don't speak French. L'Arc, which means the ark, referring to Noah's ark, a refuge of relationship. And Jean Vanier didn't know that this work would grow into an international network of homes, which those with and without intellectual handicaps would come together to live as family, to share life together, to be vulnerable together, everyone contributing to the life of the family, everyone learning from one another, nobody better than anyone else, everyone recognizing their own poverty, everyone experiencing love and human dignity. As Henry Nouwen writes, today that word, L'Arc, inspires thousands of people around the world. In France, Belgium, Italy, Spain, Canada, the United States, Mexico, Haiti, Honduras, the Ivory Coast, India, and many other countries, its vision is a source of hope. Its work draws praise from popes, bishops, kings, queens, and presidents. Little did Jean Vanier know what would come of this. Thousands of people being cared for and given real love and hope, all because a man wanted to follow the God who lifts the poor out of the dust and seats them with princes. And so for who God is and for what God has done and continues to do, the psalmist ends this psalm with the same words with which he started it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now this psalm is part of a series of six psalms. Psalms 113 to 118. I encourage you to read these through. They're called the Hallel Psalms, coming from or lending that vocabulary word, that root word to hallelujah, praise psalms. They were used at popular festivals, the main festivals of the Jewish people, Passover, Tabernacles, the Festival of Weeks. And these psalms, these six psalms, were so well known that people didn't even need to read them. They knew them by heart. They could sing them. They sang them every festival, like us knowing Amazing Grace. You almost don't need the words in front of you. You know them so well. Well, the Hallel are of special significance to we Christians because of what we read about on the last night of Jesus' life. After the Last Supper, we read about Jesus and his disciples. Mark 14:26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, this is Jesus and his disciples, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Because of the Hallel Psalm's importance during the festival of Passover, it's likely that the hymn they sang together was the Hallel, one long hymn, these six psalms, Psalm 113 to 18. So as Jesus, imagine this, Jesus going out from the Last Supper to face the agony of the cross, imagine him singing Psalm 113, praising the Lord. Imagine Jesus singing these words, describing the God who stoops down to lift up the poor and the barren. In this humble and extravagant act of love at the cross, Jesus was living this psalm, was stooping down to give his life for us so that we would be lifted out of the dust, lifted out of the ash heap of sin and death, forgiven once and for all, made clean, seated with princes, reconciled with our Heavenly Father forever, now and forever in heaven. And this is what we remember in this meal today. We remember Jesus, his way of praising the Lord, his view that God is everywhere. God is holy and beyond, but God is also everywhere. And we remember what Jesus has done for us at this table. And at this table, at this meal, we once again receive grace. We receive what God is doing and what has done through Jesus. We receive it, and then we offer our what only can be humble praise if we really think about what is happening here, what has happened. We offer our humble praise to him for what he has done. If you would like to receive the gift of Jesus Christ, God's gift, if you would like to receive that gift and to follow Jesus wherever he leads, this meal is for you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you. We praise you. You are holy. You dwell in inapproachable light, but yet you are close and you call us friends through Jesus and what he has done for us. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, dying for our sin, taking the penalty from us that we might live with you, forgiven, reconciled with you. Thank you. Now feed us, Lord. You made yourself humble that we could even feed on your life. You give us your life. So, Lord, we receive what you have to give us today, and we humbly praise you. And we say those words Jesus prayed, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.